Thank you, Fiona. It's going to be very helpful if you keep 1 Peter 3 open. You'll find a Bible somewhere nearby. That's where we're going to be spending our time. I know a scripture teacher, not from our church, who's fond of asking students at the end of a class to take their Bible, turn to a random passage, read it, and then decide and reflect on what it means for them. I gave it a try this week, and wouldn't you know it, I landed in the Song of Songs. And boy, did that change the colour of my day. Chapter 7, verse 9, to be precise. Strap yourselves in. May the wine go straight to my lover, flowing gently over lips and teeth. It's hot up here. Now, you laugh, but imagine you're a 15-year-old in your scripture class. What do you mean? What do you make of that? What does it mean? What is God telling you? Or for that matter, what if you'd randomly turned to, I don't know, 1 Peter 3, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. To whom was this written? And why? Where's the passage located in the history of God's salvation plan fulfilled in Jesus? Are we in the Old Testament or the New? And what's the difference? Am I reading history or poetry or law or prophecy? My scripture teacher has given me no such guidance, which personal view is totally inappropriate. Now, I raise this because my experience of being taught from 1 Peter chapter 3, I would have to admit, has been mixed. As a young man, I heard these verses used as a springboard for telling young women to dress modestly. I wonder if you'd get away with that these days. But is that even close to Peter's point? Well, time will tell. Of course, our passage raises controversy. There's no escaping it. Telling wives to be submissive to their husbands is wildly out of step with mainstream culture. But as aliens and strangers, well, shouldn't we expect God's word to cut against the grain of secular culture? Especially one as confused as ours. And that's before we say anything about what Peter means by the word submit rather than what he's slanderously accused of saying. In fact, by the time we're done today, I'll have put it to you that when it comes to honouring women, Peter was ahead of his time and quite possibly more radical than you ever thought. Which means even before we've opened the passage in any meaningful way, we might just have stumbled across our first point of practical application. The need to approach God's word with teachable hearts, trusting that through Peter, God provides here valuable instructions for our good, instructions that are good for women, instructions that are good for men, married or single, instructions that are good for children and good for families, instructions that will enable us to bless our wider community. And so, as those charged with leading such good lives among the pagans, 1 Peter 3 will show us how to stand firm for Jesus in our closest relationships. And so may we gladly conform to the pattern of Christ-likeness before us. I'm going to pray to that end. Why don't you join me as I do that? Father, we thank you for your word of salvation that points to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we ask now that your Spirit would so teach us that we would conform to the pattern of godliness that we find in Jesus, and that we might be a blessing to the world around us. And we pray that through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. If you've got a newsletter, you'll find a sermon outline there. You can see my first point. Living godly lives in the home, instructions for wives. We're at 1 Peter chapter 3. We begin at verse 1. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands. Now, the previous section, if you were with us last week, you'll remember it focused on the workplace, specifically the slave-master relationship. So, when Peter says, wives in the same way, does he mean that wives are slaves to their slave-master husbands? Well, this is what Peter's critics will tell you. They accuse him of entrenching the patriarchy and a host of other 21st century thought crimes. But are these accusations fair? Well, the short answer is not even close. Allow me to explain. In chapter 3, Peter is continuing to apply the main idea that he flagged way back in chapter 2, verse 12, live such good lives among the pagans. This idea, live such good lives among the pagans, he's been applying this to a series of relationships, each one unique, but all of them shaped by the same principle. And that principle you can find in chapter 2, verse 13. To everybody, that is, to all Christians, Peter says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority. That's the principle. But how do we do it? Well, 2 weeks ago, for the Lord's sake, Peter called us to submit to our governing authorities, making sure to honour our rulers, whether we like them or not, flawed or otherwise. Last week, Peter called us to submit in the workplace. Following Jesus, the one who suffered unjustly, we're to stand firm for the Lord's sake while continuing to do good even when the workplace authorities are harsh. Today, again, for the Lord's sake, Peter calls us to stand firm as disciples before unbelievers in our closest relationships, in a potentially difficult home environment. And as Peter begins this application, he gives us a very relatable scenario. A married woman has become a Christian. Terrific. Praise God. But her husband remains an unbeliever. How does she stand firm for Jesus and honour her unbelieving husband? Verse 1. Wives, in the same way, that is, for the Lord's sake, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behaviour of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Now, if you stay with me, you'll hear that soon Peter is going to affirm that women are the full equal of men. Even still, within the ordered relationship of marriage, as his equal, the believing wife is to submit, voluntarily placing herself under the husband's leadership. But you might have noticed exactly how this submission will be expressed, Peter doesn't say, which tells me he trusts God's people to work this out with wisdom in their own marriages. But as a preview, men, we do well to so honour our women that we make their submission as joyful as possible. Hold that thought. For now, let's notice the limited dimensions. The limited dimensions of the wife's submission. Because Peter doesn't call all women to submit to all men in all circumstances. Chapter 3, verse 1, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. That said, I realise the word submit can trigger strong reactions, especially if you've been, I don't know, maybe the victim of abuse. And so let me say, as I did a couple of weeks ago, for the removal of doubt, there is no justification for domestic abuse, not here, not anywhere. If you are unsafe, I urge you to reach out. But you don't have to be an abuse victim to react strongly against the word submit. And so if your reaction to Peter's instruction is something like, you've got to be kidding, can I ask that you at least give him some sensitivity, keeping an open mind that maybe Peter has good reason for this instruction? Because let's remember the big idea being applied, chapter 2, verse 12, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. Okay, I'm going to presume that you're willing to give Peter a fair hearing. In that case, why might an unbelieving husband accuse his now Christian wife of doing wrong? In Peter's time, wives couldn't have their own friends. In addition to that, wives were expected to adopt the religion of their husbands, but in this example, the wife has become a Christian while the husband remains an unbeliever. So, Houston, we got a problem. As a Christian, the wife now worships Jesus exclusively, to the exclusion of all false gods, including those of her unbelieving husband. But if she continues to worship Jesus alone, as well as creating conflict with her husband, she also shames him. As people outside the home wonder why this husband has lost control over his household, such was the climate. So while we rejoice at the idea that a wife has become a Christian, we need to understand that her conversion creates serious problems. And that can be true just as much for kids who become Christians in unbelieving households. Through a combination of events that only Jesus could orchestrate, an Iranian woman named Saha became a Christian. She'd been reading the Bible in secret. A Muslim by heritage, she put her faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, and she pledged to live with Jesus as Lord. Terrific. God's doing an extraordinary work like this in Iran. It's one of the fastest growing churches in the world, believe it or not. Saha took the step of telling her husband, a nominal but proud Muslim. So he kicked her out. As a convert to Christianity, the law's not her friend. She's homeless, separated from her children. Talk about counting the cost of following Jesus. Miraculously, Saha's husband has welcomed her home. I'd love to say he's become a Christian and they lived happily ever after. The truth is more complicated. Being vulnerable, how does she live? The easy thing would be to give up on Jesus or, at the very least, to become a private believer. That would remove the conflict, wouldn't it? But instead, Peter empowers women like Saha to become missionaries in their own homes. Look at verse 1. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands so that, if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behaviour of their wives. And so Saha's task, like every Christian, is to live such a good life before the pagans, to the maximum extent possible according to Christian conscience, to stand firm as a Christian while submitting to her husband's leadership. No easy task. Knowing the complications, Peter offers some very practical wisdom. Verse 3, your beauty should not come from outward adornments such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewellery or fine clothes. Just to be clear, Peter's not calling for a return to sandals with socks, okay? And we can only thank God for that. Looking dull does not make you more godly. And while I'm at it, this verse has nothing to do with the fashion choices of teenage girls or boys for that matter, though I would hasten to add, modesty for all is an important godly consideration. Peter's saying, look, wives, don't use your outward beauty to manipulate your man into taking Jesus seriously. That's how the marketing world sells power tools, isn't it? You have a lady in a swimsuit operating a circular saw, and all of a sudden the men rush off to Bunnings for a job they never had to buy a tool they cannot use. Don't do that. Outward beauty has a place, but as a tool for evangelism, it's a poor choice. What's more, let's take a moment to consider this situation from another angle. You're the unbelieving husband now. Your wife has become a Christian. That's complicated enough. Now, every week she goes out without you to a stranger's house. So if she leaves in a way that might be perceived as dressing provocatively or sensual or whatever, what's the husband meant to make of that? Since you're trying to win your husband to the word of Christ, dressing inappropriately will be unhelpful. So the alternative, verse 4, your beauty should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Now you might be thinking, gosh, gentle and quiet, good-o. Makes me a walkover, doesn't it? Well, I'd encourage you to consider Jesus, Matthew chapter 11, he describes himself as gentle. In just the previous paragraph, before his accusers, Jesus was quiet, gentle and quiet. And yet just a few minutes ago, we all confessed that before Jesus, every knee will bow. So I seriously doubt any of us would suggest Jesus is a walkover. Now, in context, Peter's encouraging wives to remove any obstacle that could make it harder for the unbelieving husband to take Jesus seriously. At which point, Peter embarks in verses 5 and 6 on an example from history of how this submission can work. He looks back to Sarah and Abraham. It's a surprising choice, I reckon. Nevertheless, we'll go with it. Abraham and Sarah, they are old. God had promised Abraham a child. It hasn't happened. And Sarah is sick and tired of listening to Abraham talk about this. She's finding it hard to take Abraham seriously. She's well beyond childbearing years. And I'm indebted to Alastair Begg, who at CMS Summer School offered this possibility. I wonder what you make of it. We might think Sarah gave Abraham a deferential, oh, my Lord. But as the 100-year-old Abraham turned to his 90-year-old wife with that Song of Songs twinkle in his eye, you have to wonder if Sarah's submissive response was more along the lines of, easy, my Lord. I don't know. I think we can agree the less said about that situation, the better. So let's keep this PG and we'll move on to some instructions for husbands. Do you know, it's interesting when you study church history, how the same passage can be controversial over time, but for different reasons. 1 Peter 3 sits awkwardly for us because of the instruction, wives, submit to your own husbands. But originally, this passage would have raised eyebrows because it was unthinkable that a husband would be instructed how to treat his wife at a time when women ranked only marginally ahead of slaves and livestock. Goodness, what Peter says here is nothing short of revolutionary. With your Bible open, turn back with me to chapter 2, verse 17. Chapter 2, verse 17, there are four instructions, of which two are relevant. Chapter 2, verse 17, husbands, showing proper respect and in reverent fear of God, husbands. Now, chapter 3, verse 7, husbands in the same way. That is, for the Lord's sake, be considerate as you live with your wives. With reverent fear, husbands, subordinate your priorities. For the Lord's sake, be considerate and put her requirements ahead of yours. And treat them with respect as the weaker partner. Gosh, this is where Peter's critics really hit the roof. But Peter's simply pointing out the biological realities that are stitched into the fabric of God's created order. I realise our world is on a bold adventure, but the observable fact, they don't change that in physical terms, most men are stronger, that is, they have a strength advantage physically over women. And so, in recognition of that observable fact, Peter commands men to use their strength with understanding, with due consideration. And I might add, men, using your strength in fear of God, chapter 1, verse 17, the one who judges each man's work impartially. So there's that. But as if Peter hasn't been progressive enough, verse 7, treating them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. Now, we take this for granted, which shows just how far we may have come, but at a time when women had no inheritance rights, Peter commands husbands to so recognise their wives as co-inheritors. We can't pretend, nor should we, that men are the same as women. But on every measure that counts, Peter impresses upon Christian men that their sisters in Christ are every bit their equal, enjoying the same status before God, the same inheritance, the same rights of adoption, access to the same Saviour. So if, in Peter's example, the husband has become a Christian but the wife remains an unbeliever, well, by treating his unbelieving wife this way, she'll be forced to wonder, why on earth am I being treated with such reverence, opening the door for the Lord to do his work through his word about the Lord Jesus, winning an audience, a fair hearing, which I think is a helpful note upon which to draw these past 3 weeks together. From a hostile governing authority to unjust workplaces and now a difficult, unbelieving home, Peter provides a comprehensive roadmap that enables us to stand firm for Jesus' disciples in a world that hates Jesus. Following Christ, who for our sake entrusted himself to him who judges justly, Peter calls us disciples to that same radical Christ-likeness, showing respect to everyone, submitting without fuss, honouring with due consideration those around us and continuing to do good so that unbelievers might see our good deeds and be compelled to ask for the reason for the hope that we have, the living hope secured through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so it's with that in mind, as we live such good lives among the pagans, let's remove every stumbling block from those around us. Let's honour them. Let's respect people. Let's live so well in our homes, our workplaces, and under our secular authorities that outsiders look at us and they think, what on earth are they doing? It looks so good. Who is this Jesus? That we might have an opportunity to explain the reason for the hope that we have. May it be. Let me pray. Father, we do thank you for your loving kindness towards us and your patience with us, that even when we are poor at remembering who you've made us to be, by your Spirit you're training us And so, Father, we do ask in the situations to which you've called us, may we live such visibly Christian lives. And may you grant to us opportunity and words to speak and boldness to do so with all respect and gentleness. That you would have mercy on those we know and love, but who are yet to call Jesus Lord. Father, do your work through us in this world, we pray. Amen.